All right. Good evening, everybody. Coming back to our study in 2 Kings. So if you have your Bible, if you'll open to 2 Kings chapter 21. In our previous study, we were looking at a few of the incidents that happened in King Hezekiah's reign. Just a few encounters that he had with trouble. With a disease or an illness that took a hold of him that the Lord delivered him from as he cried out to the Lord. And then we saw how he had this strange reaction later on where he was sort of lifted up with pride, trying to show off, try to look cool in front of the king of Babylon, ended up showing all of his treasures and everything to the king of Babylon. And Isaiah the prophet rebuked him for that, telling him, you know, forecasting for him that one day the Babylonians would come and take all that stuff away from him. So that's kind of where we left off. And Hezekiah had told us, passed away, and his son. Hezekiah, remember, was a good king. For most of his reign, he did the right thing before the Lord. And then when he passed away, his son, Manasseh, reigned in his place. So if you're there in chapter 21, we'll pick up with verses 1 and 2. It said, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, he was 12 years old when he became king. This is kind of interesting to me. And you realize, of course, that Hezekiah was ready to pass away. The disease that was going to destroy him was going to take him, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gave him 15 more years. And so this son was born to him in this last 15 years of life. He had to have if he was only 12 years old when he took the throne. And so, this could be a blessing or a curse. It's an interesting thing here. He reigns for 55 years. That is a long time for these kings to reign for. So, you know, you can't always look at a king, because we see that he did evil, and as this unfolds, we'll see that he did a lot of evil. And so we can't always say that, well, you know, the length of time that a person ruled was a demonstration of God's favor or displeasure either way, because here, I mean, this total depravity marks his reign and his rule, and yet he reigns for 55 years. And he falls right into the former patterns of behavior that are self-destructive and destructive of the nations that the Lord had displaced for Israel to take over for. So it's a bad scene as it's developing here. So verse 3, it says, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, and he made a wooden image, as Asab, the king of Israel, had done, and Ahab, rather, the king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I'll put my name.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven," you know, occultic, zodiac kind of things, "in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire," which was that human sacrificial practice of Molech worship. "Practiced soothsaying, fortune-telling. He used witchcraft, and he consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord, the house which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they're careful to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them.' But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." All right, so this is not a good scene, as we're seeing here. He's actively working to undo what his father had done. And all the reforms that his father came in and set up, he comes in to just erase it all in one fell swoop. And it says that he even goes even farther, being more evil, doing even more evil than those that were, you know, the nations that had occupied the land before Israel were doing. And we looked at all this stuff before, the false gods, the occult, the sexual perversions associated with the worship of Asherah, all of that stuff, you know, with the fertility gods. The text says that even though God clearly pointed out a different way and called them to turn away from that stuff. He had called Israel, turn away from that. I'll put my name here. And what a beautiful promise. You'll never wander again. If you stay with me, you follow me, I'm leading you towards life. It says they didn't pay any attention to that. They didn't want that. They wanted their independence from God. They wanted a different path. And we'll see that path will lead them to terrible places. In all of the history since the fall of mankind, that is the story. God calling to the human race, saying, come this way. Come to me. Follow my ways. Do what I'm saying. Put my name in your hearts and follow my values. And all through history, we see that the biggest struggle is that we as human beings want this independence that we seem to think is so valuable that always leads to bad places. Always leads to bad places. It's just one of those things. But that's the damage of the fall. Our understanding is skewed and our vision is blurry. And so it's hard for us as humans to get this straight. Verse 10. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and he's also made Judah to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle. And I'll stretch over Jerusalem a measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they've done evil in my sight. They've provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Okay, so the prophets, we know that the prophets, the minor prophets that we'll get to later on in our studies, prophets like Hosea and Nahum and Habakkuk and also the major prophet of Isaiah, these all were prophesying during this period of time, during this the rule of this king. And even though the government and even though popular culture had renounced their affiliation with God, I think it's interesting that God still has his voice there. He still has his people who will stand up and speak for him and lead and point towards the truth, point towards where life can be found. And that's what these guys were doing. And these verses really give a good summary of all of their messages. As when we get there, we'll see that's pretty much what it's saying. It's, you know, a message to apostate Israel. And one of those things that we always have to keep in mind, especially when we're dealing with the prophets and the writings of the prophets, you know, sometimes people have a tendency to maybe go wandering into those prophecies given in the context of an apostate Israel and try to pull them out and apply them to America or apply them to the church and all these different things. And I don't think that's a wise idea. I think you can get into really dangerous territory when you begin doing that. We always got to remember the context in which these prophecies and these words are given. That way, you know, we have a better understanding of how we can learn lessons from it. It's no good to run around and try to apply some of these things in ways that are not necessarily valid applications and can ultimately end up being destructive. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then you're better off, so don't worry about it. The picture that he gives here, you know, is he starts with a very straightforward and simple logic that if Judah has insisted on imitating the sins of the northern kingdom of Samaria and Ahab, then he's going to use the same measuring line. In other words, the same fate that befell them is going to befall you if you choose to go their way. If you're insistent on following their path is going to lead you to the same place. And then this imagery that he uses of wiping a plate, you know, of the concept behind it is he's emptying it. It's a forecast of the depopulation of Jerusalem that's going to come at the hands of the Babylonians. He's going to take them all off. It's a forecast of exile that will be coming to them. And, you know, and he uses such strong language there. He's going to forsake. He said, I'm going to forsake my remnant. That's such a strong connotation to that. The word, though, has a variety of meanings, and the foremost meaning in that means to let alone. In other words, to just, you know, hands off. And the concept behind that comes back to the idea that here's this God who, in his love, has granted us the freedom, has granted us as human beings the right to make a choice in these things. And if the choice is consistent, I will turn away from you. I will go my own way. I will not follow you. There comes this point where God says, okay, I'll let you do what you want to do. Be careful. Be so careful what you wish for. And he pulls his hands back. He says, okay, I'll let my remnant go. The ones that I've been preserving, the ones that I've been trying to preserve from this sort of thing. I'll let them, I'll stop intervening. I'll let them walk right into the arms of destruction. And it's not a permanent thing, and we'll see that as it goes on. But verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and all the sin that he committed, aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. So verse 16, shedding of much innocent blood, is spoken right in the same context as the voice of the prophets who were calling out for his reform, which many believe indicates that he began a campaign of persecution against the people who were followers of God, which again then puts him in the same league, in the same company as Ahab, who did that sort of thing, who persecuted the prophets. By tradition, and it's not in the Bible anywhere, but by tradition, by rabbinical tradition, Manasseh was the king who actually put Isaiah to death. That the tradition goes that he put him inside of a hollow log and had the log sawed in half. It wasn't a magic trick. It was you know, something that he was doing to show that he was displeasure with Isaiah. And it may be what the book of Hebrews is alluding to in Hebrews 11:37, where it says, when it's chronicling all the people who, you know, suffered for their faith, and he mentions in there were sawn in two. And so it may be alluding to that in the rabbinical tradition that this is how Isaiah died. So the legacy of Manasseh's rule in this text is his sin. I mean, that's his legacy according to this account of him in 2 Kings. Yet, interestingly enough, 2 Chronicles 33, verses 11 to 19, and you can look that up on your own sometime, but it's very, very interesting, tells us that Manasseh became a prisoner of Assyria because of different political things that were happening. The Assyrians came down and dragged him away. So they put a hook in his nose and dragged him back. That's how they took their prisoners. And so he was in Assyrian prison for a while. And while he was in an Assyrian prison, he had an epiphany. Hey, I should follow God. And so he repents and he goes back to it says in there that he repents and he goes back and he cleans out all the stuff in his house that had to do with false idols and, you know, dedicates himself to the Lord. So what an interesting thing. I mean, nobody's too far gone. Here's a guy that's been one of the most wicked kings, you know, could have gone down in the annals of Israel's history as the most wicked king, and yet the Lord is able to get a hold of him, got a hold of him, got his attention, and he turns around. Now, there's no indication that the children of Israel did that, that you know, that popular culture followed suit, but he himself made some radical changes, and so that's a wonderful thing. You know, the ending of his story is bad as it was, it turned out all right. You know, at the 11th hour, he still could turn to the Lord, and the Lord, I believe, heard him and responded to him. So then it goes on. So his son, he's dead now his son Amon takes the throne. Verse 19, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was, I forget how to say it, that name right there, the daughter of Harutz of Yotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers. He didn't walk in the way of the Lord. Then the servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son, Yosha, king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, aren't they written in the books of the Chronicles of the Judah? He was buried in his tomb in the Garden of Uzzah. Then Yosha, his son, reigned in his place. All right, so obviously, Amon didn't go along with his dad's repentance. Dad comes back from Assyria, changed man, reformed. Oh, am I glad to see you, everybody, kind of man. And he comes back and reforms some things, but clearly his son was old enough to think, what? My dad just lost it, man. He was up in an Assyrian prison. Anybody'd lose their mind up there. I'm not going to follow his ways. I'm going to keep doing what we've always been doing because it's popular and because it's fun, and why would I want to change what we've been doing there? So he follows in that former path of sin and rebellion, and he ends up getting assassinated. Now, we're not told why, but we do know that there were some political ramifications. His father had been taking a very decidedly anti-Assyrian path, hence the Assyrians came and took him as a prisoner. And it could very well be that there were factions within Israel at that time, and this is all supposition, but this is what I'm just telling you what I've read, that it could be that there were factions within Israel at that time who were thinking, we need to get back on track with Assyria because it's just causing us trouble, so we got to kill the king and make amends with Assyria. So they assassinate him, but the good news is that they didn't, you know, even though this looks like what was happening in the northern kingdom, remember it was just one assassination after another. I mean, not a single king actually was able to live out his dynasty. They were just getting replaced over and over, and it was devolving into anarchy up there. But that doesn't seem to happen here. The people right away say, no, no, we can't do that, and they execute justice against the assassins, and they make sure that the dynasty is kept intact, and Yosia reigns in his father's place. So there was there was some positive things happening there. So now we go on to chapter 22. And we'll just read the first couple verses here to set the scene. Now, Yosia was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Yedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Botzkah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David. He didn't turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, When we talk about him, you know, he's only 8 years old when he takes the throne, and when they're saying that he did right what was in the eyes of the Lord and stuff, it's not really necessarily saying that just when he was eight, he was such a good kid or anything, but it's talking about, in summary of his reign as a king, he did the right thing. I mean, he was walking in the ways that he should have. He was making good choices that were in harmony with God's values and God's purposes for his life. And so, we see right away that once again the pendulum swings and it goes away from this evil, and here this evil son who came from a father who had repented now has a son who's going to do the right thing. It makes you wonder if Manasseh at the end of his life was able to speak somehow into the heart, into the life of this other son of Yosia. There's no way of knowing, but it could be, you know, there was some influence from the prophets at that time. So either way, that's a good development that's happening here. So verse 3. Now it came to pass in the eighth year, and I'm sorry, in the 18th year of the king of King Yosia, that he sent Safan the scribe, the son of Atzaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work who are the overseers of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone and repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. Okay, so here's the setup of what's happening here. You know, obviously, the house of the Lord has fallen into disrepair and neglect over the years that Israel has been apostate, following after false gods. Now, 2 Chronicles 34 tells us something interesting. It tells us that Yeshua had something happen in his heart when he was 16 years old. He took the throne at 8. At 16, it says suddenly, out of nowhere, without any preface, it says that he began to seek the Lord. He sought the Lord. Something happened in him. Something awakened in him, and he desired to seek after God, to know this God of Israel, the God of his heritage, the God of his fathers. And he's seeking him earnestly, which leads him to want to repair and restore the religious rituals of the kingdom. And so this is an interesting set of events that turns out here. You know, it starts, and it's not listed in this text, so I apologize for that, but it is clearly in 2 Chronicles. It starts with suddenly this desire that develops in his heart for something beyond himself. And he decides he wants to seek God. He wants to seek after God. He wants to know God. And one thing that we'll find in the scriptures over and over again is that if we seek God, if we desire, if we really desire to seek God, to know God, God will be found. He will be found. And so if we harmonize this account with 2 Chronicles 34, we see there's a two-stage process where he's beginning to restore the religious practices of Judaism, which leads to repairing this neglected temple. And so he's getting the carpenters, and we've seen this happen once before, where the king determined it was time to start repairs, and they hire out contractors, and they get the whole thing running, and it's pretty cool. But it leads then. It's a couple-stage process. First, it starts with him wanting to seek the Lord. Then he's wanting to step back into time, so to speak, and get things restored to the way that they used to be. And in the process of cleaning up the temple, a discovery is going to be made in the temple that begins to change everything. And it's so interesting to me because it's that same concept. You seek the Lord and he will be found. As we begin to sift through the things of our life, as we begin to sift through the emotions, not deny them, not deny the things that are going on in our hearts, as we begin to rummage through the wreckage that may be there from past mistakes or whatever, from whatever hurts or pains that are there that bring into stark reality our need for God, when we begin to seek God, God will be found. He will be found. And this is what unfolds here. All of the things that we go through, all of the failures, all of the successes, all the pains, all the laughter, all of it is working together. God's got a plan in it all. And when we seek him, well, he works. He does something amazing. And he does something amazing here in this passage. Verse 8, the story continues. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I found a book, the book of the law, in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and they delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Okay, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, Moses instructed the children of Israel as he gave the law, as he got it all written out and all squared away, all of the things that God had revealed to them, all of the wonders that God had shown them to tell them who they were. He said, write this down, put it in a book, and always keep it by the Ark of the Covenant. Always keep it there, ready. And it was supposed to be read at regular intervals in Israel's history. Of course, every time that a king took the throne, he was supposed to read that, and he was supposed to be living and making his decisions based on that. Every time the Feast of the Tabernacles, every 7 years, the children of Israel were supposed to all gather around, and they were all supposed to have this read to them on a regular basis. The Levites regularly, weekly, were supposed to be teaching the law, teaching out of the book of the law, and yet it's been pushed aside. Clearly in this text, the high priest, to him it seems like it's virtually an unknown book. He brings it to the scribe, saying, you know what, I found this book. We were sweeping around some stuff, moving some things out of the way. We had to, move the TV set off to the side, and lo and behold, down back in the cracks of the corner of the room, there was this book, old and dusty, and I'm not exactly sure what it's all about, but will you take it? Will you have a look at it? Tell us what you think. This is an amazing turn of events, something that had been pushed aside, something that was supposed to be integral in their development, integral to their understanding of who they were, was supposed to be a part of their everyday life, had been pushed aside in favor of lesser gods, in favor of lesser pursuits. And as a result, they didn't know who they were. As a result, they didn't know where they were going. They didn't understand life from the proper perspective. But it started when Josiah determined that he was going to seek God. I want to know this God. I want to know you. I want to understand you. And when he sought God, God was found. And so the high priest brings this book out, and clearly, there's a slim familiarity, and he shows it to Shaphan, And he reads it, it says, and the text doesn't indicate to us what his reaction to it is. It just says that he reads it. I don't know, it's hard to say. I mean, I guess I would say that it must not have meant that much to him, because when he finally brings it up to the king, you notice that it's third on his list of priorities. The first thing that he talks to the king about is the financial report. Well, here's how much money we got, and here's what's going on. The next thing he talks about is the building report, and here's how we are in the renovations and stuff like that. And you almost get the sense that it's like an afterthought. Just as he's turning to leave, he turns around and says, oh, yeah, and we found this book. We found this book laying in the corner over there. You seek the Lord, and he will be found. And it was just a book. It was just an old book. It could have been, you know, meaningless. It says that he reads it to the king. And you know, as you think about it, it was just an old dusty book that they found in a rundown temple. And as such, it was just an old book. But the moment that the scribe begins to read it to the king, it takes on a life altogether different from just a book. It becomes so much more. It is the revelation that Josiah has been looking for. He was seeking God, and God has been found in one of the dusty corners of the old rundown temple. God was waiting there all along, waiting to be revealed to this king who was seeking to know him. So we'll find out what his reaction is here. Verse 11. And now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Now, this was not just merely the transmission of information to Josiah. He didn't read this and suddenly say, oh, well, I know so many more things than I used to know. I've got a bigger catalog of facts that I didn't have before. Now I'm a much smarter man. That's not what's happening here at all. He's not just giving him, you know, the information that he'd been missing, or the missing piece of his heritage, so he had a better understanding of Israel, or that completed his own self actualization of some kind. It wasn't anything like that. This is the God that he'd been seeking, and his reaction indicates that. Tearing his clothes was a traditional expression of grief, of mourning, of astonishment sometimes, of horror. And you could imagine that all of those things were associated with what was happening here. This was an expression of mourning over his own state and mourning over the state of Israel when you consider where they came from, which is what that book was revealing to them, where they came from and where they were at that moment. It was an eye-opening experience for him, which led him to this place of sorrow, of mourning, and his reaction indicates that. He's got this acute sense of his need in the presence of this God that he was seeking. And that's, you know, part of what this is all about. The word will be a mirror for us at times, and it will at times, and it'll reveal to us what it is that we've been needing, what it is that we've been missing. And it creates this reaction, and it's a good thing. This isn't a bad thing. This is a wonderful thing. This is, you know, this is where real life begins, at that moment, at that realization that he comes to, that I have not known what life was. All of this time, I have not known what life was. There's a crossroads that he comes to there in verse 11. So then verse 12, then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Shaphan the scribe, and these other guys, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers haven't obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written in it for us. And so Hilkiah the priest and all these other guys went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Doesn't it sound like Lord of the Rings or something? She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke with her, and then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they've forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the, well, we actually, we want to stop there. So he does the right thing here. Yoshiah does exactly the right thing in seeking out the Lord's counsel when he comes in contact with the reality of his life and the contrast between what has been prepared in the Word of God and what the value system of the Word of God has revealed, and where he's at in his life and where Israel is in their lives. I mean, this stark contrast of his need over against the righteousness of God prompts, you know, a need for action on his part. Now, we've seen time after time after time where the kings of Israel, even the children of Israel themselves, in the face of such potential calamity, have run off to try to do something themselves, have started off right away, well, I'm going to go do this, or I'm going to go do that, or I'll sacrifice this, or I'll do whatever. When the children of Israel, way back at the outset, came up upon a defeat at Ai, and the Lord told them it's because they had sin in the camp, and so instead of just asking the Lord what they should do, they ran off to try to face the enemies again, and it's because they didn't ask the Lord what he was supposed to do. They faced another defeat. It was a terrible mess. And so this is something good on the king's part, because when he's faced with this potential of calamity and this crossroads, he doesn't rush off based on his own hunch of what needs to be done, but he immediately seeks the Lord for direction. What do I do here? What should I do? You think back to the book of Acts when the gospel was first preached by Peter to the crowds that were standing there, and he ran down for them exactly what had transpired, who this Jesus was and why he died and what it meant to everybody. And their response was, tell us what we should do to be saved. It was a good response. It's the response that the Lord's looking for. We get ourselves in so much trouble when we make the assumption that God is just looking for frantic activity from us. Well, you know, I made a mistake here, I made a mess, and so I better go out and do something better. You know, I better go to church more, I better do this, or, you know, whatever it is that we decide that we think is going to make God happy and turn things around. And what we've got to do is follow this kind of an example, to stop, slow down, because what the Lord wants more than anything, above it all, in fact, primarily or exclusively, what the Lord wants is relationship with us. What the Lord wants is children who will say, Abba, what do I do? Where do I go? What do you want from me at this point? Is, you know, what's your plan? What's your purpose? What should I do? And that's what he does here. This is just a beautiful thing. And so he sends to this prophet. Now, Yuldah, the prophetess, there's no other mention of her except in the parallel in 2 Chronicles 34. All these guys, the king and the high priest, they all seem familiar with her, and they seem to trust her word. So clearly there's been some history there where she's been able to speak for the Lord, and it's been applicable and all. Again, we see this wonderful thing where, you know, this is one of those rare times within the scriptural framework and within a culture that's supposed to be extremely patriarchal. We find a woman who's in a position of giving these oracles from the Lord, who's clearly being led by God and used by the Lord. We got to be so careful about how narrowly we define what God is going to do or who he's going to work through. And she speaks for God, and she tells them basically that this word is true. What you've read in there, it's going to happen. I mean, this is going to come to pass. This is, this is real. The judgment for sin is going to take place. I mean, the fact of the matter is, sin is always judged. I mean, there's no end around for that. Sin is always judged. Sin requires that. I mean, from the moment, we're told in Romans, from the moment sin entered the world, the judgment for sin, it's not the right word, but anyway, the judgment for sin is released. I mean, that's the concept, is that the condemnation for sin is already here. The sin will be judged. Sin, all sin will be judged. Nothing escapes. No sin escapes. The issue is, and for those of us in this dispensation who now live with the reality of Christ who's come to us, the issue is will we believe on the sacrifice that Jesus made, where all of our sins were judged on him? He bore that judgment. Sin was still judged. Sin, all sin is judged. Jesus bore that judgment for those who believe on him, who receive that forgiveness as provided by him taking that punishment for us. But the punishment was still given. A person can choose to take that punishment themselves, which is a bad idea as far as I'm concerned, but it's the way it is. I mean, God's word is true and his righteousness endures, and this is what's coming through in that prophetic statement from this lady, is that, you know, the sin's going to be judged. I mean, that's just the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. And you wonder about that. You think, well, man, it seems not right. Here's a good king finally, and yet we're still getting prophecies of judgment. Well, the fact is the king is good, but there's no indication that popular culture has changed with the king. Just like with Manasseh, there was no indication that the rest of the people of Israel were ready to give up any of the lesser gods, the lesser lovers that they were chasing after. And so I don't mean lesser gods as though they are real gods. I just mean gods who are not God. And so there's no indication here that the rest of Israel was seeking after God like their king was. In fact, we even get that implication here as we keep reading here, verse 18. But as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you've heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that said that they would become a desolation and a curse. And you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I shall bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Okay, so, you know, this tender submission to God in view of his word, you know, this tender submission really to the word as God is revealed through it, becomes the means by which Yoshiah is preserved. It's a wonderful picture. I mean, you know, we certainly don't want to create some sort of religious framework where we say, well, if you just read your Bible more, everything will work out right for you. We're not saying that. But the concept is that we find life. We find life as God reveals himself through his word. This stuff is important. We never want to minimize this. We never want to look at his word as though we could take it or leave it. It means something, or, you know, it doesn't really matter that much. Mostly we want to just, you know, fellowship, get together, do those sorts of things. But, you know, fellowship and getting together is so important, and it's a vital aspect of our community life as believers. But if we forsake this part of it, we're going to begin wandering in places where we don't know where we are. We want to stay with this. We want to tenderly submit our hearts to this word. And it's in that that we're going to find life. We're going to find that refreshing that we need. We're going to find a better means of being able to cope with life as it unfolds for us, because we have a better idea not only of who God is, but who we are in the process and why we're here. So it's an important aspect. So Yoshiah was a king who sought after God, and God was found by him when he sought him. And we note the contrast here between Hezekiah. Remember when Hezekiah heard a similar prophecy, when he found out that, you know, Isaiah said that, you know, you let those Babylonians come in here and look around at all your stuff, and all your stuff is going to get carted off someday into Babylon. And remember Hezekiah said, well, it's okay, because it's not going to happen in my day. And, you know, it's kind of like, yeah, well, you know, it's my kids. They'll suffer for it, but I'm okay. And you know, what a contrast here in this. I mean, we don't know his reaction, but you don't sense that from him. Here he is tearing his clothes before the Lord. He doesn't want this thing to happen. He's heartbroken over that. And even though it's not going to happen in his day, how he would have loved to prevented that, I'm sure. So there are good lessons in this, important things to understand about our walk with the Lord and about the importance of submission to his word, and the reality that when we seek him, when we seek God, when we really want to know him, he will be found by us. So, Father, we just pray, Lord, that you encourage our hearts with the reality of this, that you're alive and that you're at work in our lives through all of the circumstances that we face. and that your heart's desire is to reveal yourself to us and to lead us into deeper relationship with you. So I pray that you do that, Lord. It's the most important thing. It's the only thing, to know you and to draw close to you and to lean on you and to learn from you. So lead us in that pathway, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.